to God's Word. For those of you who are joining us this morning, we are ploughing our way through the life and times of Jacob, that we have entitled God's Scoundrel, because that's what he is. And we're looking at chapter 37. May be quite actually helpful, I think, at this point, just to sort of give you a bit of a steer. We're now in the second half of Jacob's life. We did refer to that a little bit last week. But we are going to be looking now at what is technically known as the Joseph narrative or the Joseph story. But it would be helpful for you to be aware that we're going to look at it from the perspective of Jacob rather than Joseph, because that's the theme of our studies, just to make you aware of that. So perhaps some of the more exciting bits in the life of Joseph, we're not going to look at them. We're just going to look at how Jacob interacts with them, and I think that's important that you are aware of that going forward. Anyway, after all of that, let's turn to chapter 37. It is quite a long reading, so I'm just going to read the opening 11 verses as a sort of scene setter, and the other verses that we will be referring to, I will mention them as we go on. So here we are, Genesis chapter 37, beginning at verse 1. Let's read together and be blessed by God's word. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, and they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream and he told it to them. Let's find out where we go. Then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And we thank God for his word. Let's continue, friends, as we pray together for the needs of our land and our world at this time. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of the secret and the hidden things, that, Lord, in our human understanding, Lord, we cannot perceive and we cannot penetrate. And that, Lord, often trouble and burden us, Lord, even as we come in prayer before you, even now in these moments. And so, Lord, we come to you, the one who sees and who understands and who reveals all things in accordance with your perfect counsel and will. Lord, we come to one who has made, Lord, the nations. Lord, you describe the peoples of the earth as a small dust in the balance. Lord, nothing is hidden from you and nothing takes you by surprise. And so we come, Lord, to you, the one who sits upon the throne, Lord, in, Lord, the throne room of the universe, the one who orders all things. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we find that hard to believe. But yet, Lord, that is what your word tells us. And on that, Lord, we take our stand and, Lord, derive our hope this morning. We pray, O God, for our world, Lord, in all of its need and complexity at this time. We remember the parts of your world where there is war and violence and man has raised his hand against his fellow man and taken his life from him. Again, Lord, we think of the land of Ukraine, and this war seems to be just rolling on and on with more destruction and more loss of life and more grief to many more people. We pray, O Lord, for peace. We pray for restraint. We pray, O God, that in some way that we cannot see, that, Lord, you would frustrate the plans of evil men, and that, Lord, the reign of your kingdom would replace it instead. Well, we pray for other parts of the world, Lord, again, where there is conflict of one kind or another, of which, Lord, we are not aware, we pray peace into these lands from you who are described as the Prince of Peace. Lord, we pray, Lord, for your church as she seeks to bear witness, Lord, to the truth of the gospel in these and other lands. We remember, Lord, those who, Lord, are persecuted because of their faith and for whom it is dangerous where they live, to name the name of Jesus. We pray for them. We pray, Lord, for those who have, Lord, answered that call to overseas missionary work and ministry. And as they go, Lord, to a country that is not their own, to share, Lord, the love of Jesus with those to whom you have sent them. Lord, we pray, Lord, also for the church in our own country as well, and the challenges that we face, Lord, in this hour and generation. We pray, O God, that you would help us to lovingly and graciously, but yet, Lord, fearlessly proclaim, Lord, the truth of your word and of the gospel that has the power unto salvation and to change lives. We pray, Lord, too, for our government at this time. We pray, Lord, for the Prime Minister as he will soon be demitting office, and, Lord, for whoever would replace him, Lord, we pray. Lord, whether it would be Rishi Sunak or whether it would be Liz Truss, Lord, we do not know, but you know the answer to that question already. And we pray, Lord, whichever of these two people, Lord, inherit that heavy mantle of responsibility, we pray, Lord, it would not just be the fulfillment of personal ambition, but, Lord, it would be the beginning, O Lord, of a new phase of life for them and for our country. And that, Lord, they would realize with the magnanimity of the situation that they're in, that, Lord, they need to depend upon you and not, Lord, upon what they think. Lord, we pray that they would seek wise and godly counsel, and that, Lord, you would bring that to them as they take, Lord, this nation through, Lord, these difficult days. We pray, Lord, for many in our society at this time who are not as fortunate as we are, and, Lord, who are suffering, Lord, perhaps very severely in ways we cannot even imagine because, Lord, of the situation in which we stand and the things we are now facing as a country. We pray, Lord, for them and for those who seek to help them. Lord, we pray, Lord, also for those, Lord, who have lost loved ones, Lord, through violence and through crime, Lord. In the last week, we particularly want to remember, Lord, the great city of Liverpool, and we remember, Lord, the family of that young girl, Olivia. Lord, life snuffed out when it had barely begun. We pray, Lord, for that family who are cast down in grief. We pray, Lord, for the ministers and the clergy and the churches in that city as they seek to make sense of what has happened and to bring a word from yourself. We pray, O Lord, for grace and wisdom and healing and comfort, Lord, to that family and to that nation, to that city and community. We pray, Lord, also for ourselves. We remember, Lord, those who are not amongst us this morning because of advancing years, because of ill health, Lord, and those who are on holiday too. Bless them and refresh them, we pray, and return them to us, Lord, renewed in mind and spirit. And we pray, Lord, also, Lord, for our youngsters, as, Lord, they hear something of your word. We pray, Lord, that they would receive your word and that, Lord, those who teach it, Lord, would see young hearts and lives being changed by it. And, Lord, as we come now to sit under your word, we pray, O living God, that despite the fact we have no PA, that, Lord, nevertheless, we would be able to hear and to receive your word this morning. May it go forward with power, and, Lord, may it touch and transform the lives of speaker and hearer alike, that we would, no one could say, that surely we were in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And for these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing one more song together. Focus my eyes on you. Amen, friends. Well, do take your seats and hopefully we'll be able to hear and be blessed together. If you're losing it a little bit, I would rather you didn't all do it at the one time, because that's a little bit intimidating. But if you cannot hear, I'm going to give you permission. If you want to sort of stick up a hand, that let me know that you're a bit hard of hearing in the back, and I'll try and up the amplification at the front as far as I can. But don't all do it at once, otherwise that's a little bit disconcerting to look at, okay? So I'm just going to give you the heads up for that now. But let's start in and see how we get on. Looking at what I've called No Place Like Home. This is the second half of Jacob's life. And there are five very simple things I want us just to look through this morning with regard to that as we unpack the next installment of Jacob's life. And we see, first of all, in verse 1, there is the anticipation of a settled future. Jacob is getting into what you would call his golden years or his retirement years. He is looking forward to a period of rest. It's not quite pipe and slippers. I don't know what they did to relax in those days, but he's past the first flush of youth. He's past middle age, and he's getting into the sort of more senior years of life, and he is looking forward to, and frankly expecting, a life of peace, rest, and relative calm. Well, as we began to become aware of even last week, that's about as far removed from Jacob's experience as you can possibly get. That's what he wants, but life is going to take a nasty turn for Jacob, as it often does. And he's actually going to end up not in a quiet retirement. He's going to end up going through profound family trauma and breakup that's going to make what he went through look like, as they say, small beer by comparison. And he's going to end up also having to turn his settled life into that of living as a refugee in a country that is not his own and from which he will never leave. Well, not alive anyway. Jacob's life is not heading in the trajectory that he thinks that it will be. But secondly, we also see lurking in the background the problem of parental favoritism. This monster raises its head yet again. It has become a family tradition, as you will see there in the screen in front of you. Here we see Jacob repeating the same mistakes that were made to him. His grandfather and grandmother, Abram and Sarah, they have their issues with this. Sarah, she favours Isaac, Jacob's dad, over, of course, Ishmael, who is favoured by Abraham. And there's a tension there, and there's favouritism in that family. And then it goes down to Isaac. And Isaac repeats the same mistake. They've got the two sons, Jacob and Esau. Isaac favours Esau, and Jacob is favoured very much by his mother. And we've explored the catastrophe that follows as a result of that. And it has not been dealt with, and it has not been faced up to. And what does Jacob do? He doesn't learn the lessons. He has his favourite wife. Okay, as we noticed, he didn't want to have two wives. He was tricked into that. But one he loved, and the other he didn't. And he made no bones about it, as we say. And now it's going right down to the next generation in terms of the children as well. And so by the time we get to Joseph, who is now appearing on the scene, he is the fourth generation of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob that are wrestling with the perennial issue and problem of parental favoritism. And it has never been addressed. It's never been acknowledged and faced up to. It's frankly just been brushed under the carpet. And we're going to see, friends, what happens when that is left in that state. It poisons families. It can also poison churches as well. When favoritism and partiality is never addressed, but it's ignored and everything is allowed to carry on, as if nothing really has happened. And we see it continuing into the present as well. Jacob does not learn the lessons of the past. And he repeats the same mistake again. So what happens as a result of that? Well, ultimately, friends, it stores up poison for the future. Jacob has not learned the lessons of the past. He repeats them again and again. He knew them in his own experience. He knew them in his family history, and he stupidly does the same thing again. As we noticed last week, it's worth quoting it again. Churchill says, if we do not learn the lessons of history, we are condemned to relive them. And that's exactly what's happening in the life of Jacob. He has not learned the lessons of his deeper, shall we say, family history. He's not learned the lessons of his own personal upbringing and experience. He has not thought to himself, it's time to put a stake through these things and to kill them off and to deal with them. No, they're allowed to go on, and they rumble on from generation to generation to generation. And that is what is happening. And it's devastating, friends, when we see it in our nuclear families, in our blood families, but also when we see it in terms of our church family as well. if you were to speak, friends, to any therapist or counsellor, I can guarantee you that they will say many of the client's problems that they are dealing with stem from this area. That one parent has favoured them over another sibling, or both parents have favoured them over another sibling. And what they have done has never been good enough. They've never felt loved enough. They've tried to earn their parents' love, and it's never quite been theirs. Always been a bit out of reach. And they've never felt that love, but they've felt the clear distinction being made of favouritism over their brother or sister or whoever else that it may be. And that's where we see the family of Jacob going, because Jacob still hasn't learned the lesson. He still hasn't made that decision to change. He ignores the lessons of his past history. So let's not do that, friends. But the next thing we also see is it stores up poison for the future. Big surprise. We're told that because of the blatant favoritism, Joseph's brothers hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Those of you who have been brought up, as I was, with the King James Version, it says that his father made him a coat of many colours, and we've all probably heard maybe sung numbers out of the Andrew Lloyd Webber musical. Well, I'm afraid, friends, I have to disabuse you this morning, and I'm sorry if this shatters an illusion, but actually it was not a coat of many colours. Better translation of the Hebrew is this. It's not quite so memorable, but it reads literally that he made him a coat of long sleeves. So it wasn't multicolored, sorry, but it was a coat of long sleeves. But it was a luxury item. This was not the kind of go-to-work kind of coat. It was a coat that belonged to the leisured classes. I remember my old professor of Old Testament back in the day when I was a student, and he describes Joseph here as a pampered prince, and that's not far off the mark. He's going about dressed to the nines, and the brothers clearly are not, and that sows the seeds of resentment. His father is making it very, very clear, in physical terms, you're my favourite. I love you more than the rest. And that does not go down very well with the brothers. And the brothers, we're told that they hated him and they could not speak a kind word to him. Here's a relationship, friends, that has completely broken down. Joseph's on one side and the whole of his brothers are very much on the other, and there's a huge chasm between them. And the seeds of what was about to happen to Joseph are ultimately sown by his father years beforehand. And because he's refused to learn those lessons, it's also clear, as we're going to notice in a minute, that Joseph doesn't exactly endear himself to his brothers either, by the way that he speaks and behaves. But he has youth to sort of give him a bit of an excuse. The father, however, does not. But that is what is happening. And so what we learn here is that those of us who are older, if we do not learn the lessons, friends, of the past, we do have the ability to pass on our issues and our problems and our stuff to the next generation who come after us. And it will not be their fault. It will be ours. Are there things, friends, in our lives, in our families, that as we bring up our children or our grandchildren, and we think to ourselves, no, I don't want to repeat that, which was my earlier experience. I want to leave that behind. I want to cut that cord of the past, that those who come after me are free to pursue what God has for them. And we can apply also the same principle in church life. It is quite sad, friends, very often, that we don't often have that moving forward. In our family life, sometimes in church life, and in other situations in Christian circles as well. Very often, you have to wait until somebody actually has their home call to glory before things are actually able to move forward. Such is the level of influence, which may be good, but in other ways may not be good. And there's that holding back and there's that restraining, because certain things are not dealt with. And that's very much going on here in the family life of Jacob and Joseph in particular. Stores up poison for the future. It's going to burst forth in a very destructive way. And we see that beginning to develop, thirdly, in the formation of a spoiled son. Joseph does not cover himself in glory. He is impulsive, first of all, in his actions. He tells his father that their brothers have done something wrong. We don't know what it is. We're not told what it is. It doesn't really matter. But it was a transgression. And Jacob clearly sees it as such. And he goes to his father. And he impulsively says, Dad, the brothers did this. And he knows that his doting old dad is going to believe everything and anything he tells him, because he is the favourite son. Joseph is untouchable, pretty much, because he is his father's favorite. He knows he can say and do what he likes, and he's going to get away with it, because he is the favored and the favorite son. Even if he's telling him things that actually aren't actually true and are right. So there's a little sort of good bit in there as well. But he is his father's favorite. What does it tell us? It tells us that parental favoritism and indulgence, which is what Joseph is now experiencing, can lead to the formation of a spoilt and immature child or young person whose character is not what otherwise it could and should have been. And that's where we see Joseph. He clearly is a young man of character and of integrity. He is a young man of potential, as we're going to discover. But he is a young man who is badly, badly, badly in need of seasoning and maturing. And part of the reasons for that is because of the way his father has indulged him and spoiled him and allowed him to get away with things that probably he should not have. So he is impulsive in his actions, but he is young. You think back, friends, for some of us it's longer than others, but you think back to when you were 17, and I think very much impulsive would be probably quite a good description, I would suspect, of all of us. It certainly was of me as I look back at that phase of my life. And I'm sure you can be the same and say the same. So that's how we see this young teenage Joseph. Impulsive in his actions, but it gets worse. He is imprudent in his speech. Look at verses 3 to 10. He's a bit of a blabbermouth. He just speaks it out and then it all just comes falling out. He doesn't think about how it might be seen, how it might be viewed or interpreted. He just thinks, I've got these dreams, I think they're great, I must tell my brothers all about them. Rather than thinking, well, maybe I better not. Maybe I should at the very least tell Dad, but not tell the brothers and keep it to myself. Or maybe even just keep it to myself and wait for a few years and then maybe share it at a more opportune time. No, that's not how Joseph behaves. He gets straight in there and he tells his brothers, gather round, here's these dreams that I've had. And he doesn't have one, he has two, which makes it worse. They reinforce one another in the minds of Joseph's brothers and actually in terms of what God is saying to Joseph. Because clearly here is, in this young man, Joseph, there is a young man on whom the hand of God is clearly resting. God's got big plans for this lad. But unfortunately, he has got absolutely no judgment and no maturity when it comes to sharing with others what God is doing in his life. That's the tension of being young. God has got his hand on this fellow. He sees the character, he sees the quality, he sees the leadership potential within him. But the character and the judgment isn't there. That comes later through some very hard life lessons, as you would know, as you read on in the story. And that, again, is important for us to be aware of. Joseph was not yet ready to take up the mantle of the future prime minister of Egypt that he was to become. That takes another 13 years. That's a long preparation. That's a long apprenticeship. And he gets falsely accused of doing something he didn't do. He gets put in prison. He gets forgotten. And then his moment finally comes. And he has to learn how to speak, how to behave, how to react, how to conduct himself in an appropriate way. But he's far, far from that at this particular time. He's imprudent in his speech. And then we see, thirdly, the impertinence of his dreams. He even gets his father's back up a little bit. This is verses 10 and 11. We come to the most interesting part of the chapter, I think. Joseph eventually tells his father the dreams he's had. And for the first time, I would suspect, potentially in the whole of Joseph's life, he doesn't get the usual benign, doting old father response that he's used to. He gets a bit of a sharp rebuke from his old dad. He says, basically, why would you think that we are going to come and bow down before you? He is basically rebuked by his father. But that begs the interesting question. Why does Jacob react so violently? Well, perhaps Jacob remembers and resents having to bow down to his brother, who was the one who was not in the receipt of the blessing. But he does that, as we explored that a few weeks ago. Maybe he reflects on that. He doesn't really want to do that again. And the thought of bowing down to his second but one youngest son doesn't really appeal to him either. And Brad is thinking, no, I'm not going to do that. And so what we see here is Joseph, with the clumsiness and tactlessness and immaturity of youth, nevertheless, in his own way, brashly, nevertheless, speaking
the truth of God's word into his father's life. And I suspect that's actually what Jacob was reacting to. And it's hinted at in verse 11. It might explain what we're told next. It says, after Jacob rebukes his son for what he says to him, scripture then says, but his father kept the matter in mind. Jacob did not like what he had heard, not one little bit. But he knew from previous experiences of God's dealings in his life that actually God may very well be behind what Joseph has told him, and that he would do wisely and well to keep the matter in mind. And that's what happens. And so the story remains. And we're not told how much time passes, but probably some time does pass. Whether it was weeks or months, we don't know. But there's a sort of a break in the story, and then we get into verse 12 onwards. And things really begin to kick off at this point, and stuff starts to happen, because we begin to see really quite severe conflict. It begins in the first 11 verses, and then it really begins to up to another level from verses 11 onwards. And we see this conflict within the family, and it's in two very clear ways. First of all, between Joseph and his brothers. We see actually how bad the relationship now is. The brothers, we are told, hated him. They could not speak a kind word to him. And then by the time you get to the end, verse 29, they sell him as a slave after having nearly decided to kill him, and after having even subjected him to a violent, degrading physical attack, never mind the psychological trauma that they put him through. So they treat him really, really badly. And it's motivated by hatred and vengeance. So we see conflict between Joseph and his brothers. Things are as bad as they can get. There is now no relationship. It's just completely broken in pieces. But we also see the issue between Jacob and his sons as well. And that's verse 4. This does not come across in the English, but it does in the original Hebrew translation. If you read it in the English, it says that the brothers could not speak a kind word to him. Now, normally, if you read that in the English language, you would assume that it's referring to Joseph alone. But your assumption would be wrong. In the Hebrew, actually, it allows for the possibility that the him that's being referred to can refer both to Jacob and also to Joseph as well. And that puts a completely different spin on the whole thing. And so what this verse is telling us is that relationship between Joseph and his brothers is broken. But much more seriously, Jacob's relationship between himself and his sons, that is also broken as well. Profoundly broken. And the reason we're told that is very simply this. It sets the scene for that which is inevitably going to happen. You have to wait for the right set of circumstances to trigger the crisis moment, which does come. And when it does, you will then see all that ultimately it leads to. And that's the fourth thing I want to look at now. The breakup of the family. Because that's what we're going to explore. The situation is set, it's like the proverbial powder keg. And it just waits for the spark to blow it all up. And we're going to see how that happens. The breakup of the family is caused by an unexpected event. Something that is simple, innocuous, but that's the trigger for all that's going to happen. Verses 13 to 19. Here's the unexpected event that triggered the breakup of Jacob's family. And would you note this? It was to last for 20 years. And it was caused by simply Jacob saying to Joseph, right, I'm sending you out of the protection of the family home and my loving care to find out how your brothers are getting on with looking after their flocks. But that was the moment that the brothers had been longing and yearning and waiting for. Because they knew that when that moment came, they would then be able to vent their hatred against Joseph, their brother. Because Joseph was beyond their father's reach and influence. And the fateful moment finally arrives. And it's quite clear that Jacob does not see this coming. He does not consider this. He is so blinded to his own thinking and to his own view of the whole situation. He doesn't consider that he's putting Joseph in danger. He just sends his boy off. He doesn't see him again for 20 years. The fateful moment arrives that was to change Jacob's family and family life forever. It's often the simple things, friends, that we think are of no importance and no significance, and they're the things that, as we say, upset the apple cart. And my goodness, that happened in the life of Jacob. What happens next in terms of the breakup of the family? These are quite grisly verses, actually. Verses 23 to 31. It is carried out with ruthlessness and resourcefulness. In these verses, the brothers' hatred of Jacob is finally let loose. And they do to him what they have longed to do for a long time. It now becomes a reality. And so they treat Joseph roughly. The first thing they do is they strip him of his hated cloak, which was the symbol of his father's love. They cast him down into a disused cistern. And they're no doubt hearing his tearful cries for mercy. This is the worst bit. They sit down and they have a meal. And brother Joseph, he's in the hole on the ground crying out for mercy. Please let me go. Let me out. And that gets referred to later on in chapter 42. And what do? They harden their hearts. And they ignore him. And they're busy filling their faces and eating and drinking. And they've left their brother Joseph cold, hungry, and vulnerable. Because his cloak would have been one of his main garments. That's what would have kept him warm at night. And they've deprived him of that as well. And he's left there basically to die. And then the brothers have their lucky break as far as they're concerned. Some traders are going past and they think, well, let's get him out of this hole, out of this system. Let's sell him and make a bit of money on the side in the process. And that's exactly what they do. And they get their 20 pieces of silver. So they get about, you know, one or two pieces of silver each. And they rid themselves of this troublesome brother who they think has got ideas well above his station. And it's in these verses, friends, that the real character of the brothers is finally and dreadfully revealed. But the disturbing thing, friends, is this. As we often have to remind ourselves of, this is within the family of God. This is the family through which God is going to bring forth Jesus as the Savior of the world. But we also learn something else. And it's this. That of which the human heart is capable of doing when all restraint is removed. You see, there are two kinds of restraint, friends. There is the external restraint and there is the inner restraint. Okay? Now, the external restraint in this case has been removed, and that's old Jacob. He's the head of the family, he's the boss, and he has restrained what the brothers wanted to do because they are living within the confines of the family home, and Jacob being the father, what he says, that goes. But they're now outside the family. They're outside the father's influence and control. So the external restraint is gone. But when the internal restraint is also gone, which has happened in this case because of deep hatred, when the two things come together, then, friends, all kinds of frankly dreadful things can happen. And we are all well aware that which has happened. In the dark and lamentable catalogue of human history, as Churchill once put it, there are things that have gone on in human history, even still within the lifetime of one or two people, that should never have happened, and they happened. Because external restraint was removed, and the internal restraint that God has put within all of us, that was killed off, and that was removed as well. And unbelievable acts of vengeance, viciousness, and cruelty took place, and we see it here. And it's within the very family of God that God is going to use. And then the third thing we see, it is concealed by lies and deceit. Verses 31 to 34, Jacob's sons prove themselves to be children of their father, and they use deceit very effectively to cover up their crime. And also through deceit, they also use the power of suggestion to make actually what they have done even worse. They slaughter a goat. We're told, perhaps imitating maybe what they had wanted to do to Joseph but didn't. They then smear the blood of Joseph's coat in the blood of this goat, and they then present it to their father. And they let Jacob's imagination do the rest. They let him imagine the worst. This is really very cruel, friends. This is psychological cruelty, no questions about it. They cover up what they do with lies and deceit. And they go after their dad as well. This is payback to dad for the way he's treated him. That's what's motivating this. Let's be quite clear and not deceive ourselves. And so in these verses we see that are laden with irony. Jacob, the aged great deceiver, is himself now deceived completely, totally taken in by his own flesh and blood as he imagines the brutal death of the son. that he was loving and he thought was now tragically dead. And what an awful thing for him to deal with. And then how does it end, finally and fourthly? It is completed by the offering of false comfort. It is completed by the offering of false comfort. Things now reach their lowest ebb. Quite frankly, friends, I think if you read this with any degree of empathy and imagination, it is, I would say, really quite sickening, really. The whole of Jacob's family, who would have known fine well what's going on, they gather round Jacob and they offer him comfort over the death of their brother, his son, whom they had hated, while at the same time as they comfort old father Jacob, they are barely able to conceal their delight that he was at last gone and out of their lives forever, as they thought. And so they offer this cruel and fake comfort, really, to their father, knowing that a word from them, all they needed to say was he was alive. And that would have ended his pain and his grief and his sorrow, but they don't. They keep their mouths shut and their hearts hard. And they refuse to do what could have relieved Jacob of his great concern. They do not tell him the truth. And chapter 37 ends with the aged Jacob, as he says, cast down in grief, heart broken, thinking he has lost his son. He would never see him again, and wondering what on earth he was going to do now in the future. But of course, what Jacob and Jacob's sons haven't reckoned with was that God was in control of the whole situation. Because I love how the chapter ends. You often find this in the Old Testament, particularly in the lives of the great saints of God. Things get to a really poor and a really low ebb in verse 35. But we're given the little faintest shard of hope at the end, in the next verse, verse 36, because it says, but in Egypt, Joseph had been sold to Potiphar. The story is about to begin now, really, for Joseph, and it's going to take it forward for Jacob as well. Jacob thinks it's over. That's what he feels, that's what he believes, and that's what the brothers and all the family think as well. But God had something else for them all. God was going to have the last word. They think he's out, they think he's gone. Jacob thinks his son's dead, but no. But in Egypt, Joseph had been sold to Potiphar. He's being groomed, he's being prepared, he's being matured, he's being got ready to become the master of Egypt as he was predicted in the dreams to become. How does the Joseph story end? Well, Joseph's the one who puts the whole thing in perspective. Chapter 50, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I have, he says, been sent ahead of you for the salvation of many. You know, friends, that's exactly how it is for us with the Lord. What does Peter say? You, with the help of evil men, put Christ to death, but it was by God's set design and foreknowledge, Peter says, Acts chapter 2, that Jesus was crucified. The one who has gone ahead, the one who has brought salvation to countless millions, of whom we're only a small gathering this morning, who have put their faith and their trust in the Lord. The one who has gone ahead. You see that prototype here in what Joseph does. He goes ahead. God's ambassador, God's rescuer, God's deliverer, as Jesus has gone ahead for us. Has paid the price for our sin. Has set us free. Has put the hope of glory in our heart and an inheritance given to us that will not spoil nor fade. Because God wants to make all of us, who by nature and instinct and inclination are all thoroughly scoundrels. We're all scoundrels. But here the good news, friends, is this. We can become God's scoundrels as well. Because God is going to work in us. That says Paul, which is part of his good, pleasing and perfect will. The family breaks up now. Supposedly. Permanently, as far as they're concerned. But not really. Because God's going to bring it back together. The family breaks up because of what Jacob has set in motion, and because the issue of favoritism had not been addressed and was allowed to play its sinister and insidious part. And for the second time in Jacob's life, the family breaks up and he's right at the middle of it. He's at the epicenter. And he thinks that's it. There's no going back. It's all too badly smashed up and broken. But how does the story end? Well, we know how the story ends. The family come back together. Joseph is restored. And what happens at the end of Jacob's long and eventful life? We're told that he leans on his staff because he's been wounded by his encounter in chapter 32. He worships God. And he gathers his children around him. And he blesses them in the name of the Lord. And God's plan for them and God's plan for Jacob is complete. And the great unfolding drama of redemption goes on, as God had perfectly planned and ordained that it should. And it starts, friends, with this mess. It starts with all this unpleasant stuff that we've been looking at, that seems like one huge, big, spectacular failure. But actually, it is a springboard from which God was going to do something new, thrilling, and amazing, that would bless not only Jacob's family, but actually through them, the entire world. Maybe you're dealing, friends, with messy stuff in your life, messy issues in your family, and you think, this is a complete five-star disaster. How on earth can God make any good out of this? Well, friends, he can. I don't know how he'll do it. You have to trust him and let him take you through it, but he can. And he's a perfect example. From mess and brokenness comes healing, new life, and an exciting new beginning. Who knows, friends, what God can do? All we have to do, friends, is to bring our brokenness to God, to bring God into our brokenness, and to let him do that which only he can do. To transform the scoundrel into God's scoundrel, and to use us to accomplish his purpose for our blessing and for his glory. And may it be that God's word is an encouragement, we pray, to our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the challenge and also for the encouragement, Lord, of your word this morning. Thank you, living God, for enabling us just to be able to hear it, Lord, despite our difficulties we've had. We thank you, O God, that your word is powerful and effective. And it can go into the deepest and darkest of all human hearts, Lord, and bring life and liberty and freedom and forgiveness. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to respond to whatever you have been saying to us this morning through thy precious word. And Lord, we ask and pray that you would help us, Lord, as we would surrender ourselves to you now, to work out your good, pleasing, and perfect purpose in us, O Lord, and through us. For your glory and our blessing, we pray. And these things we ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, let's sing our last song together. God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purposes out, and the time is drawing near. And then, with the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, rest and abide with you all this day and evermore. Amen.